Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And that's just a passage I wanted to point us to. We'll come back and look to. We'll look at other passages this morning. But you can, in this present age, Christ has come to save us, to prepare us for the age to come. And one of the outflows of studying eschatology is it should be a more godly life. It should be more devotion to Christ, more activity, joyful activity because of His grace, living for Christ, being on mission for Him. But you know, people have a great interest in the future. That's why you see palm readers and mediums and mama whatever. You'll see the signs on beside the road where they'll read your palm or tell you your future. And you know, that stuff is nothing new. I mean, if you read your Old Testament, people who did that and people who went to them were spoken highly of. They were stoned to death. That's how serious and how wicked it is. Getting in, you know, sinning against God. It's not that God does not want you to know the future, but He wants you to be dependent upon what He has revealed and satisfied with that. Because we have everything we need to know about the future in the Word of God. He also wants to protect you from exposure to the evil one that can lead you astray. And one of the reasons Saul, King Saul, died in battle was that he went to the medium or the witch of Endor in violation of God's commandments. It says that plainly in the Old Testament. God has told us what we need to know about the future. He has not told us everything. And if you think back on your life, you'll probably give Him thanks for that. Because if he laid out everything that was before us, it would scare us to death, paralyze us. You know, we probably wouldn't be able to handle it. If when I was saved, when I was 26 years old, if God had put this in front of me, I would have thought, you are out of your mind. I'll never do that. I'll never pastor a church. But so be thankful for what God has revealed and be thankful for what He hasn't. He'll be sufficient to walk through that with you when it comes. But you have enough before you. The troubles of today are sufficient. Sermon on the Mount, right? So God's told us what we need to know. But the systematic, the theological category that deals with the future, deals with the end, is called eschatology. And that's two words, right? Eschatos, meaning the last or the end, and logos, meaning word or message. So it is a message about the last things. It's a message about what will happen in the last days. It's a study of last things. And if you pick up a book, a systematic theology book, and you look at that book, the good ones, where will eschatology fall as you study through that book?
Yeah.
The very last thing. You study last things last. Why? Because you get all mixed up if you don't. When I was converted, I was age 26, I went immediately and started reading Late Great Planet Earth by Hal Lindsey. I so wish I hadn't done that. Yeah. I was not ready for that. It messed me up in so many ways. I didn't handle it well. And God had a lot of unraveling to do later as I went on. But you need to know who God is. You need to know who you are. You need to know, you know, what He's done for your salvation. You need to be rich in your understanding of Scripture so that you will rightly interpret God's Word. Because there are people out there saying all kind of things. Most of the books, and it's funny, as I've watched over my journey of faith since 1987, it is amazing how many books told me just what was coming right around the corner. And you know where those books are now? They're either in the dollar stack or not around. Not that there's nobody that knows. And there, you'll see when we study eschatology, there's some things we know for sure, and there's some things we have to be gracious about. God's revealed full detail on some things, and not as much as we think we need or want to know about other things, but enough. Enough. So when we study last things, we sort of have two categories there. There's a personal aspect to it. I mean, what's going to happen to me as a believer when I die? What do I face after death? What can I look forward to in the future? You know, what is the intermediate state between you dying when Christ returns and you get your resurrection body? You know, are you sleeping and unconscious? Are you awake and in the presence? That's all eschatology, letting you know what to expect, preparing you to live right now. And then corporately, what happens to the church? What happens at the return of Jesus? What can we expect in the future? They're interrelated, but man, we need to know how to face death, right? We need to know, there's some things I can promise you if Jesus tarries, that 100% they are going to happen. Die. At some point we're going to die, but Christ has defeated death for us. So if we know these things, we don't have to fear. Gospel comes into play, knowledge of last things. So my definition, this is kind of my definition of studying eschatology, or what is eschatology. It brings in what it should do in our lives. Eschatology is a proper study of last things that fuels our devotion to Jesus Christ now. A proper study of last things that fuels our devotion to Jesus Christ now. Because I don't know about you, one of the things that happened in me when I was studying eschatology wrongly is that I picked up a lot of facts and I got proud about them. And I started to divide from other believers because they didn't believe the way I believed, or they weren't in my camp. It was my camp or no camp. And I had leaders to help me with that. And that's stuff we have to be careful about, and we'll talk about. But just this class is, it's a brief introduction. I hope it helps you go and dig and read better. I'll try to recommend books as we go through that you can dig deeper in. I mean, one of them I'll go ahead and tell you about is Four Views of the Millennium. That's a really, really good one, because you have guys who believe in different ways presenting their case and then the others critiquing them. But it's Four Views of the Millennium. I'll bring a copy of that in. I had a copy, but I don't have it anymore. I'm bad about loaning or giving away my books. I don't like them sitting in a bookshelf somewhere if God can be using them. Some guys hoard them, and I guess, distribute them. You know, but a whole bunch of bad books I bought early on are in a box in the attic, I think, that I never use anymore. Anyway. Just not good theology. But this class will be an introduction. I hope I give you enough information to help you step into a bigger world when it comes to eschatology, and to whet your appetite to keep reading. So we'll, in one sense, the outline is fluid. So as we go through, if we see areas that you're more interested in and have more questions about, we can adapt the outline and move into those. But in eschatology, there are some essentials. There are some things that we must believe as Christians. You know, there are things that we should divide over, to be quite honest with you. And one is the return of Christ, the bodily return of Christ. He's raised from the dead, he ascended, he's reigning, he's coming back. Bodily return of Christ. This is not an exhaustive list. You know, the resurrection of the dead, judgment and eternity. Those are some things that are clearly revealed in Scripture, and there are others. And then there's some things that are what we would call not quite as clear. Essentials and non-essentials. So, here's a few non-essentials. The nature of the millennium. Man, you have godly men on a few different perspectives when it comes to the nature of the millennium. What is the millennium? When will it be? What, you know, how do you interpret those scriptures? The nature of the tribulation. The timing of the rapture. I mean, those are things that we should study and we should come to a conclusion on, but we shouldn't divide with other brothers and sisters over whether we're premillennial or amillennial or postmillennial or, you know, whether we believe in a pre-trib rapture or a mid-trib rapture, or we shouldn't divide. We should be able to discuss those things in grace. I went to seminary, we had premillennialist teaching, we had amillennialist teaching, we had postmillennialist teaching. You say, I don't even know what any of that stuff is. We'll explain that. We're going to begin talking about the millennium next week. But all godly men, all digging in Scripture, all agreed on the essentials and trying to work through what Scripture taught on the rest. You know, and so just be careful, because sometimes the church has a culture, especially on the more fundamentalist side, that this is the right eschatology, and if you don't believe like this, you're out. And that's wrong. I have no problems with you if you are an amillennialist, a postmillennialist, a premillennialist, if you have a pre-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture, a post-trib rapture, if you're a panmillennialist and just have thrown up your hands. I'll still love you and fellowship with you. You know, I have some convictions on it, but we don't need to separate over what are non-essentials. Questions or comments? And if we're going to deal with it, I'll postpone answering it. But one of the things I'll always do is give you plenty of time to talk. You may not talk. We might be done at 9:30 some Sundays. But no, we probably won't. You know anything about me, I tend to be long-winded. The other thing I want to say to you is, if we're rocking along and you have a question or a concern, raise your hand and we'll hit it, okay? Coming.
You just talked about pre, post, and whatever, millennium.
Mid.
And all that.
Yeah.
I'm a pan millennium, whatever, it'll all pan out in the end. But anyway, really.
That's where I got that.
There is someone, I mean, there are a group of Christians who believe in no rapture, there is not going to be a rapture.
Well, there are a number of different groups who sometimes when people say we're going to go through the tribulation as a church, people think they mean no rapture. Most people, conservative godly Christians who believe the Bible, have to deal with the fact we're going to be caught up in the air to meet the Lord. I mean, so that's clearly taught in Scripture. And that's what that is. It's just a matter of when that will be. And so when we talk about the tribulation, we'll talk more about those camps and those views. Try to give you some different perspectives on the book of Revelation. Please understand your Old Testament before you read the book of Revelation. And please understand that Revelation is apocalyptic literature, which is highly symbolic and figurative. If you try to make it if you read it literalistically, you're going to turn locusts into helicopters and all. And then you just way off base. Okay? So that will help us. Huh?
Like left fire turns?
Yeah.
I wish I could remember what they call themselves. They actually go back to Daniel. And they don't believe in, they believe that the world is, and I don't know how they can believe this, but eventually it's all going to be good. And it's going to, and that's when Christ is going to come down.
Yeah, you sound like you might be talking about some forms of postmillennialism. Said that we're, you know, and amillennialism, those are very closely related, and we'll talk about what those are. It really depends on when does the millennium happen in relation to the return of Christ? Does it happen before he returns, which probably is what you're hearing and talking about, or does it happen after he returns? Are there one or two? I mean, there's a lot of questions when it comes to that. Some of those questions I think will become clearer as we go through and talk about the different camps. One thing I hope happens to you in this class is you at least have a better understanding of the orthodox positions. And when I say orthodox, one of the mistakes I used to make was that, you know, if you weren't pre-trib, premillennial with the chart that nobody can figure out, you were not in, you know. But I'll show you some charts. I'll show you how to break things down. Some are much more simple than others. But we just don't want to divide over things that are not as clearly revealed as the gospel, the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, those essentials. Why do we need, why do we need to study eschatology? Why is it essential for you? And I've already kind of hinted at this. Brother, you hit the nail right on the head. You will face death. Most likely, you will face death. I hope nobody gets offended at me, but I will probably give you names of people that you should avoid as we study through this. And hopefully you're not listening to those people, but if you are, it'll help you. Maybe not. But anyway, probably not who you expect. But we need to study eschatology. Why did God give us so we know what to expect? We know what we can look forward to. We have enough information about that so that we can live without fearing death and pass through death having confidence that Christ has overcome it for us. So we need to study it. Look at this. And you know this, Hebrews 9:27. Somebody quote that. Oh, come on, y'all know that.
It is appointed for men once to die and after this to judgment.
What does that eliminate right off the bat?
Reincarnation.
Yes, sir. You're going to die once. Not 46 times till you get it all figured out or 46,000 times. You face death once and then the judgment. Be ready. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, what is that?
Our body.
Thank you. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan. Anybody relate to that? Longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked, but further clothed really. For while we are still in this tent, we groan being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good and evil. How can Paul say that he is of good courage facing death? It's right there in the text. What is he confident about?
An upgrade.
Huh?
An upgrade.
An upgrade. I like that. Yeah. He's confident of an upgrade. He's confident because, see, what Paul is doing is applying what he knows of the future. He's applying his eschatology so that it gives him confidence in life and death. He's counting on God's promises that he will be, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's much better, but while he's here, he'll be productive. But he knows he wants to put off this tent, this body, and put on his new body, which is free from sin and the misery it causes and with the Lord. So his eschatology has given him confidence to live in the future and in the present. Because he has confidence to face death. So I think the primary reason God has given us some understanding of what to expect in the future is so that we'll have confidence in death and therefore confidence in life. And therefore it should, as we see from this text, I want to show you another one, it should produce a growing joyful devotion to Christ. A right understanding of eschatology will promote unity in the body. It will produce confidence in the future. It will produce devotion to Christ in this life now. It will propel us on mission. So sometimes, it's like any other branch of theology, sometimes the reason we divide is not the theology's fault, it's our own heart's fault. You know, we divide over things that are non-essentials. And the same thing happens with eschatology. And so a right understanding of whatever your position is on the millennium, a right understanding of that should promote confidence, joy, and unity in the body. You should be able to read a godly person who promotes a different view than yours and read it to understand it and not make you mad. I don't want you to divide over the person. Because I'm just telling you again, that's one of the things it did in me, was made me very sectarian. If you didn't agree exactly the way I believed and my camp believed, then you were liberal or you were out, you know, that kind of thing. So we just have to be careful about that. What is our main hope for the future?
To be with Christ.
Right. I mean, but in this life, where does that? I mean, we are with Him in now, of course.
Yeah, I know, but
so, yeah, yeah. What is our glorious hope as we walk through this life?
Eternity.
Yes. Come back from that. The start of His return. And see, His return will test us to how we're resting in Christ. When you think about, if all of a sudden you heard a trumpet blow and Jesus was coming back right now, would you want to hide? Or would... That'll test how well we're getting the gospel. Come, Lord Jesus, was the cry of the early church. I mean, you see that in Revelation. The angel said, Acts 1:11, and you can just listen. You know this text. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw Him go into heaven. Bodily return of Christ. It's not a mysterious, spiritual, invisible. He's coming back visibly. Every eye will see Him, Revelation says. And then Titus 2:11, we've already seen this, right? But again, Titus 2:11 to 14, the grace of God has appeared. How? How did the grace of God appear? It took on bodily form, right? The Word, the Son of God, taking on a true humanity. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, Jew and Gentile. Every people group we see in Revelation will be in heaven. Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. See what understanding does? And to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Now look at this. This is where. Waiting for our blessed hope. Waiting for our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify us for Himself, basically. Our blessed hope, what we yearn for, what we're watching for, what we hope for, is the return of Christ. And if in my heart that makes me afraid or want to shy away, I just hadn't gotten the gospel to the depth that I need to get it. Because when I really grasp God's grace, I have confidence that my sin is dealt with. That He loves me, that He's coming for me, that when He returns, I'll be like Him. So that should be our blessed hope, looking for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being transformed into His image. And I know if you've studied eschatology, that brings up some questions on rapture, return, judgment, all of these things. We'll try to talk about a lot of those. But our main hope for the future, the main hope of the church, as it has been, is for the return of Jesus. And I'm telling you, on the basis of the gospel and its truth, that if you're trusting in Jesus, you have nothing to fear from Him at His return. He's coming for you, not to get you. It is deliverance. It is set free. It is far better than what we're walking through now. He's our Savior. Our judge is our Savior who went to that cross for us. Wow, He'd do that for you. And that cross makes our salvation a free gift to us. We don't have to earn it. We don't earn it by our works. We don't keep it by our works. It's a free gift. But boy, that understanding of grace and having the Holy Spirit living in me and having the Word and the Spirit's using that Word, that changes me. That changes the way I live, think. do love all of that. You're not perfect yet. You're growing in grace. But as you think about the return of Christ, just let it examine you. Man, if Christ was coming now, would it be this or would it be this? And then, you know, last, our main hope is the resurrection of Christ. What should this study do for me? Should it primarily make me smarter about eschatology? Look at 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Go past Hebrews and James and stop before you get to Revelation. Peter talking about the return of Christ and what's going to happen to this creation and all of that. But look at this in verse 11. Peter tells us what an understanding of last things should do for us. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved. And you can read the rest of the chapter as you go home if you need to. What sort of people ought you to live? Ought you to be? In lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by Him without spot or blemish and at peace. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him. Understanding of what's coming should put in us a passion for Christ and a passion for living for Him. It should make us confident in the face of death, joyfully anticipating the return of our Savior, and devoted to living for His glory and being on mission for Him here. That's what eschatology does. If we rightly understand it, it produces hope and confidence. It promotes godliness. It spurs evangelism. It increases our desire for heaven. New heavens, new earth. And it deepens our prayer and appetite for God's Word. So, it should promote love. Love for God. Love for one another. Love for neighbor. If we rightly get. Not division, not pride, not all of those things that I went wrong with. You know, and those around me went wrong with. You know, if you are a devoted to Christ and a student of Scripture, and you have a different understanding of the millennium or the tribulation than I do, that should not do anything in me but cause me to study. It should not make me think less of you. It should not make me want to separate from you. It should make me just want to walk arm in arm together. I'll guarantee you, and I'm sitting in here looking in this room, and Peta's been open enough to confess pan-millennialism. and she's not alone. But we have a lot of different understandings, even in this room, of eschatology. And some of us have moved from position to position at times. And our understanding of those things should never threaten this unity, this joy, this love that we all have together. Because I'll be honest with you, we're going to probably... we can disagree over the millennium, over the tribulation, over things like that, and spur one another and study together and learn from one another. And if you study these things long, you're probably going to, over your lifetime, end up in more than one camp. I mean, R.C. Sproul said the position that he's on now, he said, I lit on it with butterfly's feet. He said, because during my lifetime, I've been on every other position as I have progressed through. So, there are things that God has been clear about. There are things that we want more information about. But we have enough information to have this confidence, this hope, this joy, this love of Jesus. So premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, we can live together in peace and learn from one another as long as we're holding to those core truths of the gospel and of resurrection and return of Christ and things like that. So we're going to try to make these things clearer, but any questions right now? Questions or comments? We're a little bit ahead. I'm glad about that. That won't be true every Sunday, I promise you. Yeah?
So when's it coming?
You know what? I'm not going to tell you that this way. I'm going to make you wait. I will be open with you since we do have some time left. And I told you I was studying eschatology right after I was converted and knew almost nothing about anything else. There was this book that came out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 88. And he was supposed to come in September of 88. I was supposed to move in August. I went to the office and said, can I go month to month? You know why? I don't want to move all that stuff if he was coming in September. You know where that book is?
In the attic.
No, that one went in the trash. And I think there ended up being an 89 reasons why he's coming in 89 or something, but I didn't read any more of them. You know? Who knows the exact time that Christ is coming back? Thank you. And when they start telling you when he's coming back, you know what you can do with that? You can be absolutely sure he's not coming back that day. Harold Camping found that out the hard way. If you don't know who he is, that's okay. But he went way astray and led a bunch of people astray. And, well, he'll answer for that. He hurt the church with eschatology. He divided the church with eschatology. He led people astray. People made consequential life decisions based upon what that nut said. And I said that. And it didn't happen. And they lost out. Be careful. If I tell you Jesus is coming in September of this year, and or next year, and you're supposed to move in August, go ahead and move. Don't put your family through that. All right. Anything else?
To say something, I'm not sure exactly how to say it.
Just say it, brother. We love you.
Yeah, your scripture is very abundantly clear on what Christ has done for us and what our hope and our faith is in. And I sometimes wonder, you know, like you, I studied probably eschatology a little bit earlier than I should have, but I just sometimes wonder why scripture is so clear on Christ and not abundantly clear. Am I making sense?
Yeah. What do you mean?
It's abundantly clear that Christ died for us, it's taking care of our
right,
sin,
right.
Our human imperfection. And I guess being a business person, it's a battle between our culture and the quote-unquote American dream and being, a godly man sometimes,
sure, yeah.
Just being transparent. So I'm being scared to death to say this or whatever.
No.
But so just why doesn't Scripture just spit out this is it? I mean, it sort of kind of does.
You're talking about about the millennium and stuff like that? Why is it not crystal clear?
Yeah.
Because we don't need it to be. That's a short answer.
Yeah. I think even in one sentence, it's preventative. If we knew the day or the hour that he would come, we'll change the way that we live our lives. We wouldn't be living.
Well, I'm not so much saying the day and the hour when it comes. Just, I don't know, it just, maybe I'm just.
And I don't mean that to be flippant, because one of the things that God's goal is for us is to live in anticipation every day of His return. Right? We don't have complete and thorough information on everything we'd want to know about most things. And if we did, how big would this be? And one of the reasons we don't have all the information we would want is because we couldn't understand it if He gave it to us. We have a finite mind. He has an infinite mind. And no matter how big finite is, it's finite. And so that we come to the, so that we'll come to the end of ourselves, depend upon Him, walk by faith, and not by sight. So in other words, we have everything we need. So we don't, I won't include all of y'all in this. Most of us have not studied hard enough to know what's in here, much less having more information. And your position on the millennium is far less important than your understanding of who God is. And think about this. Job's question was, why? Why didn't you explain this to me? Why don't you explain this to me? Why is this happening to me? Explain yourself to me. You know how God answered that? Job said why, and God said who. And when God said who He was, you know what Job did? Throw some dirt on my head, I'm quiet. Because I'm sorry. I didn't even get this. So one reason is we don't need it to be. We have everything we need. Another reason is so we'll live in daily anticipation of His return, and so that we'll apply the gospel so that we can live in unity even in places that we disagree. There's a lot of reasons, some of which I probably don't even know. And I know I don't know. You know, but God couldn't fully explain Himself to us. I mean, He has condescended. Calvin said He's condescended to speak to us in baby talk. Because we cannot comprehend, I mean fully comprehend, an infinite mind. But what we know about God is enough for us to trust Him with the cloudy. And that cross should make us trust Him with everything. So I, like you, desire more. Lord, just drop it on us, okay? You know, in 3 Peter, here it is. It's pre-trib, premillennial. Then we'd argue over what those words mean if we're in that, you know, mindset. So it is a constant fight of faith to walk in the darkness of this world in the light of God, to walk in confidence in Christ when everything's assaulting that, to think we need more information when what we need to do is rest and know what we have, and be able to live in anticipation of His return. You know, and when He does, new heavens and new earth, He may explain all that stuff we want to know to us. But it probably won't matter at that point. We're not going to be putting Him through 64 questions when we get there. You know, because all of the suspicion and dissatisfaction and fear will be gone. Just be pure joy and satisfaction and hope and worship and purpose forever. So we'll talk more about that later. We'll try to make that a profitable talk and not step on what we've already done on new heavens and new earth. All right. That's it. It's 10 o'clock. Anybody have anything else they want to throw in there? Or if I've left you with unanswered questions, great. That's why we're doing this. Come back. You know? Have no illusion that I would answer all your questions. My goal this morning was to whet your appetite to come and study with us. And thank y'all for coming. Thank you for bringing your kids. It'll pay eternal rewards. So we're real grateful for that. One last opportunity. Anything? Let's pray.